And would you take your Bibles once again and turn to the book of Hebrews? Hebrews chapter 3 once again. I'd like to continue on here from verse 7 and actually go through chapter 4. So let's begin reading at Hebrews chapter 3, verse 7. Therefore, as the Holy Spirit says, today, if you will hear His voice, do not harden your hearts as in the rebellion. In the day of trial in the wilderness, where your fathers tested me and tried me, they saw my works 40 years. Therefore, I was angry with that generation and said, they always go astray in their heart, and they have not known my ways. So I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter my rest. Beware, brethren, lest there be in any of you an evil heart of unbelief in departing from the living God. But exhort one another daily, while it is called today, lest any of you be hardened through the deceitfulness of sin. For we have become partakers of Christ if we hold the beginning of our confidence steadfast to the end. While it is said today, if you will hear His voice, do not harden your hearts as in the rebellion. For who, having heard, rebelled? Indeed, was it not all who came out of Egypt, led by Moses? Now with whom was He angry 40 years? Was it not those who sinned, whose corpses fell in the wilderness? And to whom did He swear that they would not enter His rest, but those who did not obey? So we see they could not enter in because of unbelief. Therefore, since a promise remains of entering His rest, let us fear, lest any of you seem to have come short of it. For indeed, the gospel was preached to us as well as to them, but the word which they heard did not profit them, not being mixed with faith in those who heard it. For we who have believed do enter that rest. As He has said, so I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter my rest. Although the works were finished from the foundation of the world. For He has spoken in a certain place on the seventh day in this way, and God rested on the seventh day from all His works. And again in this place, they shall not enter my rest. Since therefore it remains that some must enter it, and those to whom it was first preached did not enter because of disobedience, again He designates a certain day, saying to David, in David, today, after such a long time, it has been said, today, if you will hear His voice, do not harden your hearts. For if Joshua had given them rest, then he would not afterward have spoken of another day. There remains, therefore, a rest for the people of God. For he who has entered His rest has himself also ceased from his works, as God did from His. Let us, therefore, be diligent to enter that rest, lest anyone fall according to the example the same example of disobedience. For the word of God is living and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the division of soul and spirit, of joints and marrow, and is a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. And there is no creature hidden from His sight, but all things are naked and open to the eyes of Him to whom we must give account. Seeing then that we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast our confession. For we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but was in all points tempted as we are, yet without sin. Let us therefore come boldly to the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. That's kind of a lengthy reading. Trust the Lord will bless the reading of His Word to us and help us in understanding this particular section. This is a very difficult portion. I mean, the book of Hebrews is kind of difficult anyhow, but this portion is difficult in understanding exactly what He means by all these references to rest. And we'll take a look at that here in a few minutes when we get there. So we were thinking in our first hour together about the first 6 verses. And we were thinking a bit about Moses and how it was that Moses was faithful in all his house, God's house, that is, his children, the children of Israel. Well, today the Lord has a house as well. Timothy talks about that, and it is the church, the assembly, God's assembly, is his house this day. And we notice there in those verses that the Lord Jesus Christ is being given to these, or spoken of to these Hebrews, as one who is counted worthy of more glory than Moses, verse 3 says. And of course, the book of Hebrews, time and time again, is bringing before us that the Lord Jesus is better. He's better than the Old Testament offerings. He's better than the sacrificial system. He's better than the Aaronic priesthood. He's better than Moses. He's better than angels. He is the Son of God. God has spoken, as the book begins, in various ways, in time past, to the fathers by the prophets, but in these last days has spoken to us literally by Son. He sent His Son as the final revelation of Himself. And we see God incarnate, of course, in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so these Hebrews were in a very difficult position. And this is a very serious book here, as the writer is seeing these ones who have professed Christ. Some are turning back. They're going back to Judaism. They're going back to the sacrificial system. They're going back to what they knew, what was ingrained in them, what they had grown up with in Judaism. They're going back to the law. But the problem is, Christ had already been sacrificed. He had already done His work. He's already presenting Himself as the Savior of the world. And so, Christ is the end of the law. We read in Romans chapter 10 and verse 4. So the Lord Jesus is, the writer is trying to impress upon these people that their salvation is sufficient in the Lord Jesus, or the Lord Jesus is sufficient for their salvation. Perhaps we should say it in that way. And we were looking at Moses as the Lord being greater than Moses, counted more worthy of more glory than Moses. And we were just looking at an aspect of His faithfulness, and that is how He interceded. And we saw three times over a number of years how Moses interceded for the nation of Israel when God wanted him to step aside and He said, "I'll destroy them." But Moses was a faithful intercessor, among other things. And we were just looking a little bit how the Lord Jesus, how much greater is He as our great high priest and our intercessor today. Always living, ever lives to make intercession for us. Now we come here to chapter 3, beginning at verse 7. And this is one of the, of course, warning passages in the book of Hebrews. There's several of them. One kind of briefly there in chapter 2 and verse 1. How shall we escape if we neglect so great a salvation? And then here, the whole idea of belief versus unbelief and entering into the rest of God. And then in chapter 6, there's another very strong warning. And again in chapter 10. And these four places where there's these warnings, very severe, very sobering warnings. Because I believe that the writer to Hebrews is writing to a mixture. Some truly believe. And his words to them is continuance and diligence. Because that is the proof of one's salvation, to continue on. And we even see that in this chapter. Then a strong exhortation to not turn back. And so you have this encouragement for ones who are truly know the Lord to go on, and strong exhortation for those who do not know the Lord and want to turn back to be saved is really the word for them. So this verse begins then, verse 7, therefore as the Holy Spirit says, and of course this comes a quote from Psalm 95, and in fact that passage is quoted, I guess, four times or five times in chapters 3 and 4. This is a large portion of it, and then smaller portions are quoted. And this refers back to the section we were looking at this morning in Numbers chapter 13 and 14, when the time had come for them to go into the land. And the spies were sent forth. They come back with a good report. And 10 said no. 2 said yes. Caleb and Joshua, the rest of them, did not want to go. And what it boiled down to, very simply, was they did not believe God. And that's what the writer is bringing forth here. You'll find the idea here of unbelief about, unbelief and faith, one or the other, a number of times in this chapter. So he quotes here from Psalm 95. Now, it's interesting to realize Psalm 95, most likely written by David, would have been hundreds of years beyond the time when they actually went into the land. So this rest that he is talking about, there's obviously an allusion to the children of Israel entering into Canaan under Moses, or would have been under Moses at that time, and they refused to go in. They eventually went in, the second generation under Joshua, but he's still talking about a rest. So we read this term rest here some, I don't know, 9 or 10 times throughout chapters 3 and 4. So he's talking about different things, and we need to keep that in mind. But verses 8, 7 through 11 here, and as he quotes Psalm 95, are referring to the children of Israel, that first generation, when they were ready to go into the land, and they refused to go in. And the Lord himself, maybe just hold your finger here in Hebrews and go back to Numbers chapter 14. And after they cried all night and said they, you know, didn't want to go in, they were afraid of the people and the obstacles that were before them. Verse 26 of Numbers 14, and the Lord spoke to Moses and Aaron, saying, how long shall I bear with this evil congregation who complain against me? I have heard the complaints which the children of Israel make against me. Say to them, as I live, says the Lord, just as you have spoken in my hearing, so I will do to you. The carcasses of you who have complained against me shall fall in this wilderness, all of you, who were numbered according to your entire number from 20 years old and above, except for Caleb, the son of Jephunneh, and Joshua, the son of Nun. You shall by no means enter the land which I swore I would make you dwell in. But your little ones, whom you said would be victims, I bring in, and they shall know the land which you have despised. But as for you, your carcasses shall fall in the wilderness. So God is saying, as a punishment to that entire generation of people, you will not enter in to the land of Canaan. You will not enter into my rest. What I have provided for you, you will not enter into that. Now verse 12 says, beware, brethren. All right, so the writer to the Hebrews is making, using that Old Testament illustration, that Old Testament historical fact, I should say, and bringing it and making a spiritual application to the people he is now writing to. And of course, it's there for us today in that same vein. And he says in verse 12, here's the application to those Hebrews back then and to us today. Beware, brethren, lest there be in any of you an evil heart of unbelief in departing from the living God. Now this word departing is a very, very strong word. In fact, we get our word apostatizing from this word. The word apostate or apostatizing. Very serious. What does it mean to apostatize? Well, to apostatize means to be a part of something with regard to the church, to the assembly, to be in and around it, to be part of it, to be kind of numbered with it, to be a participant, so to speak, to kind of go along with it. But all the while, there is a heart of unbelief. So that an apostate is not one who is truly born again. Someone who just kind of goes along with the program for a while. But eventually, that unbelief will cause that person to turn away and walk away from the things of God. From the gospel itself. From the church. From the Lord. I know of such an individual right now who has done that very thing. Young man who has turned away from what he has known to be true, born and raised in it, and has now declared himself to be an atheist, and has turned away. See, it's not an apostate isn't, we wouldn't apply the term apostate to one who the Bible would say is a pagan or a heathen. In other words, someone who doesn't even have knowledge. It's a different category. I mean, neither one is saved, but it's a different category of people. An apostate is someone who has intellectual knowledge. Look over at chapter 6, another very, very difficult portion. But it talks there about a person. In verse 4, it's impossible for those who were once enlightened, tasted of the heavenly gift, become partakers of the Holy Spirit, tasted of the good word of God and the powers of the age to come, if they fall away, to renew them again to repentance. And of course, much, much debate on chapter 6, who this person really is. I personally believe, again, it's someone who is very close, knows all that they need to know about the things of God and about salvation in particular, but turns away from it. You go on to chapter 10 in that other warning passage, and it talks there about someone who, in verse 26, for if we sin willfully after we have received the knowledge of the truth, there no longer remaineth a sacrifice for sins. The idea of continuing in sin and salvation never having any effect because the person has never truly been saved. There's a knowledge, there's an intellect, there's an understanding, but there's not a heart belief. And the verse says there's no longer remains a sacrifice for sins. There's nothing else that can be done. There's nothing else that God can provide for a person like that. This is the most sobering, fearful thing in all of Scripture. And that's what this really goes on to say. But a certain fearful expectation of judgment, fiery indignation, which will devour the adversaries. It goes on to say in verse 29 of how much worse punishment do you suppose will be thought worthy of one who has trampled the Son of God underfoot, counted the blood of the covenant by which he was sanctified a common thing, and insulted the Spirit of grace? It goes on to say it's a fearful thing to fall into the hands of a living God. See, this is a person who's in and around it, who understands. And so these Hebrews, these are Jews. They understand, they know there's an intellectual understanding that Jesus Christ was offered once for sins. But going back to Hebrews chapter 3, the writer is warning this, what I believe to be a mixed crowd, a mixed group of people. Beware. lest there be in any of you a heart of unbelief in departing, in apostatizing, in turning away, going away, never returning. Sobering. But rather, he says in verse 13, exhort one another daily, encourage one another daily. The idea of exhorting and encouraging is to talk to one another in a way that we want to stimulate behavior. We talk to one another in a way that we want to see a change of behavior. We want to see an action taking place. A change of action, change of behavior. And so it's exhortative. It's encouragement. While it is called today. And he takes that from that psalm. Notice that's the first word there, going back to verse 7. Now this is the kind of the last part of Psalm 95, if you look back into that psalm. And he's just quoting the last part of the psalm here. But he's using it. And so the thrust is on today. Decide today. What are you going to do today? Don't wait till tomorrow. Today, if you will hear his voice, the writer says. Why? Why today? Why not tomorrow? Why not wait? Why not think about it? Well, one of the reasons, and the reason that he brings up here, the second part of verse 13, lest any of you be hardened through the deceitfulness of sin. Sin has a way of hardening the heart. I don't know if you've ever talked to someone who talked to them about the gospel and it seemed they were receptive and the conversation was going well and they were listening and you sensed a kind of a stirring in their heart. But they never responded. They never believed for whatever the reason might be. And perhaps you tried to talk to this person weeks later, months later, years later, and now there's a hardness. They don't even want to talk. They don't even want to hear it. They don't want to discuss it anymore. Sin has a way of doing that. And so we have this exhortation in the Word of God that today is the day of salvation. When someone's heart is stirred at the moment, that's the time to respond. We're not sure about tomorrow. We're not given tomorrow necessarily. A number of things can happen. And one of them is that sin hardens the heart. Verse 14, for we have become partakers of Christ if we hold the beginning of our confidence steadfast to the end. A lot of people read that verse and get all worked up and say, well, here we can lose our salvation. We've got to hold on to it. No, the writer is simply saying that believing in the Lord Jesus Christ is not just a past tense thing. It's ongoing. We have believed in the past. We do believe now. We will continue to believe until either we go home to be with the Lord or the Lord comes for us. Believing is it's present tense. And yes, it is said someone who truly is a partaker of Christ is one who will believe at the end, just as they did at the beginning. But when you're talking to somebody who's wavering, they're not sure, they're wanting to go back, in this case, you know, to Judaism. In the book of Galatians, you've got people wanting to return to the law. And the whole problem is they're not finding their sufficiency, and it seems that their belief is not in the Lord Jesus Christ. He is sufficient for our salvation. He is sufficient for life now. He is sufficient for life to come. We need nothing else. But this is what they were struggling with. Verse 15, while it is said today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as in the day of rebellion. He repeats that again. He makes it extremely clear here in verses 16, 17, and 18 who he is talking about in the reference, the historical reference. For who, having heard, rebelled? Well, was it not all who came out of Moses, came out of Egypt, led by Moses? Well, who else would that be? There's only one group of people. There's only one historical time frame that fits that. And we looked at it earlier. Those who came out of Egypt, they saw the power of God, they saw the hand of God, they saw the presence of God, they experienced that. Yet when it came time to enter the land, they would not believe. With whom was he angry 40 years? Verse 17. Was it not those who sinned, whose corpses fell in the wilderness? We read that earlier in Numbers 14, didn't we? We didn't go on far enough, but if we had continued on, he would say there, for every year, or you will wander 1 year for every day of unbelief there, or every day that they were there for 40 days. So for 40 years they were going to wander in the wilderness, and every single one of that generation, save Caleb and Joshua, dropped dead in the wilderness. Verse 18, to whom did he swear that they would not enter his rest? But those who did not obey. Verse 19, he simply sums it up. So we see that they could not enter in because of unbelief. That's the only reason. It's the only reason. In the end, if a person dies without Christ, goes to hell, there's only one reason for that. It's unbelief. It's as simple as that, right? It's unbelief. They can't say Christ didn't die for me. Christ died for the world. So it's unbelief. And he's simply using that historical account to show this point. Well, we come into chapter 4 and he says, therefore, since a promise remains of entering his rest, let us fear lest any one of you seem to have come short of it. And again, he's addressing this multitude of people, those getting ready to turn back, you know, sitting on the fence. In verse 2, he says, you know, the gospel is preached to us as well as to them. Well, what gospel was preached to those people back then? Remember, gospel simply means good news. So he isn't saying here that the same gospel that we understand today, that Jesus Christ died for our sins, rose again, was buried and rose again, that's the gospel we understand today. And believing in that and believing in the Lord Jesus is how one is saved today. Well, they didn't have that message in that detail back in the Old Testament. But the word gospel means good news. And the good news to them was that they would be redeemed from the bondage of Egypt. That was the good news. That was tremendously good news. They had been there 400 years. God chooses Moses to be a leader. God sends that leader to the people. And the message is to be related to those people that a deliverer is here. And you will be redeemed from the bondage in Egypt, which, of course, the Lord did. But the word, so that gospel, that which they heard, it didn't profit them. Why didn't it profit them? Why did it do them no good? Because there was not faith mixed with the message. So the gospel can be proclaimed today concerning the Lord Jesus, concerning his death upon Calvary's cross, concerning being buried, concerning being raised from the dead. That can be made crystal clear to a group of people. Everyone hears the same message, but it is not going to profit the people who do not believe. If that word of truth is not mixed with faith, believing faith, it does not profit those who do not believe. But he was on to say in verse 3, in a positive way, for we who have believed do enter that rest. We enter that rest. We enter the rest that we have in the Lord Jesus Christ. I think of this and I like to think back to Matthew chapter 11. where the Lord Jesus says, "Come to me, all you who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls." To come to the Lord Jesus and to cast ourselves upon Him. And this is what the sinner needs to do. The sinner needs to come to the Lord Jesus and realize that in the Lord Jesus, in the person of Christ, in the work of Christ, is all that we need to find rest, to find satisfaction, to find peace, to find that I don't have to continue working, doing good works, trying to gain favor with God, laboring, striving. Do you realize how many hundreds of millions of people in this world are working? They're striving. They're laboring. They're in religious systems. They may even read the Word. They know the name of Christ. And they have not entered His rest. Because they're not trusting in Christ, they're trusting in works. They're not trusting in Christ, they're trusting in self, in self-effort. In other words, there's not a belief in the Lord Jesus and the Lord Jesus only. And that's what he's talking about here. The writer is holding up to them throughout this epistle the Lord Jesus Christ. He's better than angels. He's better than Moses. He's better than Aaron. He's better than the sacrificial system. He's better than all those things. You can rest in Him. You can find your rest in Him. You can find your satisfaction in Him. Now, as we go on reading here, there's disagreement about what the rest is. Some see it as, you know, entering salvation rest. Some see it as simply the Christian life and resting as a believer in Jesus Christ during life. Rather than, you know, being frantic and being worried and being stressed, we simply rest in Christ during our Christian life. Some see a future aspect of this rest when we find its ultimate completion when we are in the very presence of the Lord. Well, I suppose all three of those ideas could be part of this. But certainly, to enter in initially by belief in the finished work of Christ has to be seen here. But also, I can understand how we can see that those who are saved, just as the children who finally did enter into the promised land, well, there were still battles to be fought, wasn't there? There were still people to take out. There were still problems. There was still an enemy. And so you and I who are saved, and we are saved for eternity because the work of Christ is sufficient. The writer of Hebrews says he died once for all. That death is sufficient, nothing to be added to it, as far as our sins being forgiven, and yet there is life to live, isn't there? And there is opposition in this life. The devil is our enemy. The flesh is our enemy. The world is our enemy. How do we battle those things? How do we find rest in this restless world as a Christian? Well, it still comes back to Jesus Christ, doesn't it? Our rest is in Him. He is sufficient for all. And we'll think about that in just a little bit when we get over here to the last portion of chapter 4. Let's move down to verse 6. "Since therefore it remains that some must enter it, and those to whom it was first preached did not enter because of disobedience." Again, he designates a certain day, saying in David, "Today," there's the stress on today again, after such a long time it has been said, "Today if you will hear his voice, do not harden your hearts. For if Joshua," I think the King James says Jesus there, which of course is the same name as Joshua, but the reference here obviously is to the Joshua of old, who led them into the land. For if Joshua had given them rest, then he would not afterward have spoken of another day. In other words, I mentioned earlier the Psalm 95, written by David, hundreds of years after they entered into the land. There's still a rest is still being offered to the people of God. I mean, obviously, we're not entering into Canaan. There's a different rest that he's speaking about here. It's a spiritual rest. Verse 9. There remains, therefore, a rest for the people of God. For he who has entered his rest has himself also ceased from his works, as God did from his. Now, this is a verse in particular some see as salvation, some see as resting in the Christian life. And again, both are true, are they not? There's a lot in this world to unnerve us. A lot of things happen in this world by way of trials, by way of tribulation, by way of sickness, by way of death, by way of so many things that Satan would want to use to derail us and to agitate us. Where do we find our rest? Find it in the Lord Jesus. And he said to the woman at the well, if you would drink of the water that I offer you, you would never thirst again. Well, that is true for salvation for sure. But he was offering more than that, isn't he? I mean, salvation is something that not only is saving us from hell and takes care of our sins, but the salvation that God offers us is a present salvation too, isn't it? It's something that is active in our lives now as we live them. And there's a rest. There's a rest simply trusting Christ. Casting our burdens on Christ. There's a rest in that. Verse 11, therefore let us be diligent to enter that rest, lest anyone fall according to the same example of disobedience. Now, following right on the heels of this whole section then, without a break, is verses 12 through 16. And oftentimes, I suppose we, at least in my mind, I think of these verses as just something totally separate. Like we take verse 12 and just lift it right out. And we start talking about the Word of God and how it's living and powerful and sharper and everything we say is true. But how does it tie in with the whole chapter? Because this is where it's found. What's the context? Well, how is it that the believer finds continuing rest in the Lord Jesus? How is it that there's sufficiency? Well, it's found in three ways, isn't it? First is the Word of God. Secondly is the great high priesthood work of Jesus Christ that we were thinking about a little bit this morning. And thirdly is the throne of grace. Now think about those three things. What enables us in our Christian lives to find rest? Well, first of all, the Word of God. Does the Word of God encourage our hearts? Does the Word of God calm us when we're agitated, when we're fearful, when we're uncertain? When there's problems, when there's issues, did you ever sit down and just read the Word of God and it brings a calmness to our heart? When we begin to read truth, the truth of God, you know, maybe we're all agitated about something and the Spirit of God brings to our minds 1 Peter 5 and verse 7, casting all your care upon Him, for He cares for you. That ought to bring a rest to our souls. Knowing that the Lord Jesus cares for us. Now, the Word of God, of course, it's a two-edged sword. It works both ways, doesn't it? Let's say, for instance, a person who is this one sitting on the fence. The one who's not sure. The one who is in danger of apostatizing. Not a true believer. Well, the Word of God is living and powerful and sharper than a two-edged sword to that person. piercing even to the division of soul and spirit, of joints and marrow, discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. In other words, the Word of God gets into the very core of our beings, as it were. And it can bring conviction. But for the believer, you see, that can be a source of comfort. Verse 13 talks about the Lord Himself. There's no creature hidden from His sight, but all things are naked and open to the eyes of Him with whom we must give account. And again, the person who truly isn't a believer is open before God. God knows the heart. Those of us who believe, He also knows our heart. I think of Peter, when the Lord said, "Peter, do you love me?" And the third time he asked him that, Peter said, "Lord, you know that I love you. You know it, Lord. You know it." And Peter found assurance amidst the questioning there that the Lord knew his heart. And he knew that Peter loved him. So it can be a source of encouragement for us, God's Word. But then secondly, the fact that the Lord Jesus is our great high priest. And we were thinking a little bit about that this morning, and the fact that He intercedes for us. He ever lives to make intercession for us. Seeing then that we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold our confession. Where is the Lord Jesus today? He's in the very presence of God. He's at the right hand of God. He is where God dwells, wherever that is. That's where He is. And we are not there, but we're as good as there. Because He's there. And we're connected with Him. And He's our great high priest. And He cares. It goes on to say, we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but was in all points tempted like we are, yet without sin or sin apart. You know, the point of that verse isn't that the Lord Jesus was tempted to come to a point of sin, but did not. In fact, that's blasphemous. He could not sin. There was nothing within His flesh, within His being, to respond to sin like you and I do. Because He didn't come from Adam. He didn't come from Adam into the human race. He came into the human race straight from heaven. In Him is no sin, John says. Peter says He did no sin. Paul says He knew no sin. So the point of that verse is really saying that He was tempted in ways that He can identify with us, but sin isn't even the issue. It's simply weakness, frailty of human race, weariness, tiredness. The Lord Jesus was persecuted. Sometimes we are persecuted. And things of that nature. And as a great high priest, you see, He can identify with us. And we can identify with Him, realizing that anything we face in this life that is a difficulty for us, that weighs us down, that burdens us, the Lord Jesus faced it. He faced persecution. He faced mockery. He faced false trials. He faced those who simply cast Him aside. Everyone left. There was loneliness. He is a man of sorrows, acquainted with grief, Isaiah 53 tells us. And He hung upon that cross alone. And still being taunted. He understood what it was like to be lonely. Sometimes we're lonely. Sometimes we think no one can identify with us. And you know, humanly speaking, maybe that's true. But it isn't true to say no one ever can identify, because the Lord Jesus can. He's our great high priest. You see, this is to be a source of encouragement for the people of God. He is sufficient. We can rest in Him for salvation, sure, but even beyond that, for life. He's our satisfaction. He's our completion. Everything we ever need is in the Lord Jesus. Paul says in Colossians, we are complete in Him. And then thirdly here, a third source of comfort for us. First, the Word of God. Secondly, the great high priesthood work of the Lord Jesus. And of course, including His intercessory work. But thirdly, the throne of grace. He says, therefore, come boldly to the throne of grace. That doesn't mean arrogantly. It means confidently. You know, you think of a little child who has a problem, falls down, bangs up their knee. They're hurt. There's blood coming out. They don't like that. Where do they go? Instinctively, where do they go? They run to mom. They run to dad. Why? Because they believe mom or dad or both can fix the problem. Now, there's an awesome responsibility, parents. Our kids think we can fix it. But that's the idea here, isn't it? We as believers in the Lord Jesus need to come confidently to the throne of grace. We're to come to the place where He can fix it. He hears us. He understands. And He has the ability to answer prayer. But we know that He hears, and there we can obtain mercy. We can find grace to help in time of need. When we come to the Lord Jesus with a heart that's overwhelmed, a heart that's burdened, a heart that's broken, from whatever source that may come, we have come to a place, the only place, where we can receive grace, we can receive mercy. Because there's one there who is willing to do that. That is a rest in the Christian life, isn't it? And we need to find that rest, that satisfaction in the Lord Jesus Christ. He can fill our souls. He can bring us joy in the midst of sorrow. There's someone who was just recently, as in like a couple days ago, diagnosed with cancer. But finding their rest in the Lord Jesus. Whatever His will is what they've said. Rest. See, that's just casting yourself. I just rest in You, Lord Jesus. Whatever You want to do. You want to heal me? Fine. You want to take me? Fine. Whatever it is, I rest in the Lord Jesus. May we find Him so in our Christian lives. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we are so thankful for the Lord Jesus. We are thankful, of course, for Him as our Savior, our sacrifice for sins. Oh, but Father, we realize that His work now is so much greater, so much more involved. He is our answer to everything we face in life. And Father, we know even in a small group of people like this, there's much burden of heart. Many things, Father, on the hearts of the saints even here today. Father, the Lord Jesus is able. He's able to meet the needs. He's able to give grace and mercy. We're able to find help in time of need. Father, we pray that every one of us might experience that in the Lord Jesus Christ. We thank You for this rest. The rest of ceasing in our labor to be saved, but also, Father, our rest in this life as we go through life, that we can simply commit our souls to Him. And even, Father, a future rest when we realize a day is coming when we shall be in His very presence. We shall be out of the very presence of sin, never to be affected by it again. And that will be our total, absolute rest in Him. Father, we look forward to that day. And we just do pray for each saint here this morning, Lord, that these your words may affect our hearts and accomplish what you would desire to in each one of us. For we ask it in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.